Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for every portion of Scripture. And Father, we especially thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have through Christ Jesus and his work on the cross. Teach us now from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've looked at Ephesians 1:7 before. We looked at the doctrine of redemption, and last time we looked at forgiveness. In fact, we looked at it in the morning service and the evening service, and we're going to look at the concept of forgiveness again today, but from a slightly different angle, a slightly different perspective. And there are some passages in the New Testament that might be confusing to us unless we understand that there are two different aspects of forgiveness. There is the positional forgiveness, that's what we see in Ephesians 1:7, but there's also a conditional kind of forgiveness. And this will be very helpful to understand the difference between position and condition with lots of different themes in the New Testament. And just as a little primer or an overview, let's just rehearse the distinction between position and condition. With positional truth, Christ acts as our Savior. Conditional truth, especially with forgiveness, Christ acts as our great high priest. Positionally, our Savior saves us. Conditionally, our high priest restores us. Positionally, the sinner becomes a saint. Conditionally, the saint becomes saintly. That's the distinction. Positional truth is God's work for us, but conditional truth is God's work in us. Positionally, our positions in Christ, they're finished. That's once and for all and forever. But conditionally, that requires repetition. Our position is eternal and unchangeable, but our condition, the condition of our earthly life, is often fluctuating from day to day and sometimes moment by moment. The position of every believer is exactly the same, but the condition of believers varies greatly. And positions are facts that God has accomplished that he wants us to believe, but conditions have to do with a quality of life that is to be experienced. And while we normally use the word here, position and condition, my preference is to use the terminology of Hudson Taylor. He distinguished them by using the words union and communion. But I use position and condition here because that's what you're going to see in most theologies, so I want us to all be on the same page. Same concept. And it can best be illustrated by a marriage. When a couple get married, that's their position. They are in union. And that's till death do they part. That's unchangeable. However, anyone that's ever been married for more than 25 minutes knows that the condition of the relationship in that marriage can fluctuate from day to day. And that marriage might have a great experience one day, and they may not be talking to each other the next day. But regardless of the condition of the relationship, moment by moment, the union or the position remains the same. They're still married, whether things are great or things are less than great. And you might also illustrate it with the distinction between a father and a son. When a father has a son, that's his position. He's his son. And nothing can ever change that position. Now, one day he might be an obedient son and the relationship is great. The next day, he might be a disobedient son, and the condition may not be so great, but he's still your son. Nothing can change the position. And so what we want to see today is the is this truth applied to the subject of forgiveness. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is speaking about all positional truths here, about our union with Christ. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at the concept of forgiveness of sins positionally, because that's what we looked at last time. When we were saved, our sins were forgiven once and for all and forever. And here in this context, our forgiveness is based upon our union with Christ. Notice he says in verse 7, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. It's because of our union in him. And all of these things that we've looked at from verses 3 to 7 all have to do with positional truth. Every born-again Christian in this age has been blessed with all spiritual blessings. That's something that is related to our union with Christ. We all share it equally. Nobody's blessed with more spiritual blessings. We all have the same. And we've been chosen. In verse 4, every believer has been chosen to be holy and blameless before God. In verse 5, we've all been predestinated unto the adoption of children. God treats us like full-grown adults when we're born again. And also in verse 6, positionally, every one of us has been accepted, or literally graced, in the Beloved. It's because of our union in the Beloved that we have been graced or accepted forever. And we see this in verse 7 as well. Every born-again believer has redemption through his blood. We've all been redeemed, and we've all been forgiven. And this is because of our glorious position in Christ, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. And in Colossians 2, in a parallel passage, Paul says, having forgiven you all trespasses. So in Christ, positionally, every one of our sins, all of them, past, present, and even future sins we haven't committed yet, every sin was judged on the cross by Calvary. They've all been paid in full. And positionally, with respect to our eternal destiny, we have been forgiven once and for all and forever. And that's a gift of grace. Nobody deserves it. Notice in verse 7, our forgiveness of sins is according to the riches of His grace. And this positional forgiveness is finished. It's unchangeable. And our sins have been washed away. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. So that's our positional forgiveness. But you know, as you read through the Bible, that's going to raise some questions. Maybe you'll come across a passage like Mark chapter 11, where Jesus said, He says, and when you stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. That sounds like our forgiveness isn't settled yet. We may not be forgiven for some sins. So have our sins been forgiven forever or not? And why does John, in his first epistle, tell us that when we sin, we're to confess our sins? And if we confess our sins, God will forgive us. Implication, if we don't confess our sins, He won't forgive us. So what actually happens when a believer sins? Are we forgiven or not? There are passages that seem to be saying the opposite. And so what we have in here, when we see this sort of thing in the Scriptures, it's an apparent contradiction. It isn't a contradiction, but it seems like one. But many of these apparent contradictions will disappear instantly once we understand the concept or the distinction between positional truth, what we have because of our union in Christ, and the condition of our day-to-day lives, our walk with the Lord, moment by moment. For now, suffice it to say that when a person's born again, all of his sins have been forgiven forever. And that has to do with eternal destiny. We have been completely forgiven, and it's all because of God's grace, and we can do nothing but thank the Lord for that. But even when we are saved, we can still commit sins. And we do commit sins. In fact, we all commit sin. But the good thing to note is that whatever happens in the condition of our life, it cannot affect the position. Just like a husband and wife, they might go through a little battle today, but that doesn't affect their union. They're still married. A son might be disobedient to his father today, and the relationship is not so good. It's not what it ought to be. But that doesn't affect the fact that he was born, that he's still his son. So condition does not affect our position. Sin in the life of a believer can never affect our eternal destiny. That is sealed once and for all and forever. So we've already looked at positional forgiveness, so we want to spend most of our time today on the concept of conditional forgiveness. Now let's admit, every believer sins. That can never cause us to lose our salvation, but what can it cause us to lose? Not our salvation, but the joy of salvation, the fellowship of salvation, a sweet relationship to God. That's cut off when we sin. Sin will interfere with our communion, but it doesn't affect our union. It breaks our fellowship with God, but it doesn't change our eternal relationship to God. Sin will rob us of our joy in the Lord and will replace it with a guilty conscience. Just like that son might disobey his father, he might grieve his father, the relationship can be not so pleasant, but he's still a son, even though he's not enjoying the relationship as he ought, as he should, as God desires that to be. So sin can temporarily ruin the enjoyment of a father-son relationship. And it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. Sin in our lives can ruin the experience of our relationship with God until it's dealt with. You know, David wrote on a couple of occasions in the Psalms, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear my prayers. He won't even listen to my prayers." Sin separates us between us and God. It cuts off our fellowship. And what happens when a believer sins? We just read in our responsive reading in Psalm 32, God chastens his sons. He doesn't chasten those who are illegitimate. He doesn't chasten those who are not his sons, but he does chasten his own sons. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And David wrote a poem about that in Psalm 32. And that was written with the backdrop of David's sin with Bathsheba. And he began that psalm by saying, When I kept silent, my bones waxed old. And that's poetic language. David is saying that for about a year went by when David was out of fellowship with God after that. He didn't speak to God. He didn't confess. He didn't make things right with the Lord. And during that time, he said, my bones waxed old. It was draining. It was exhausting. He said, I roared all the day long, or literally, I groaned all day long. It was burdensome for him to live with under the pressing hand of God's chastening. God's heavy hand was upon him with a guilty conscience and conviction of sin. He was depressed. He was confused. And he said in verse 4, my moisture is dried up within me. He was describing in poetic language a year-long spiritual drought, no fellowship with God. Now, David was still a believer. He still belonged to the Lord, but he didn't have any fellowship with God. And what does God do in the life of one of his children when we are sinning, we're disobedient? Just like what an earthly father does. An earthly father, because he loves his children, he chastens them, he spanks them, he deals with that disobedience. And God does the same in our lives. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, in the Old Testament, in David's day, when a believer sinned, he was to acknowledge his sin by offering a sin offering to the priest, and the priest would take that sin offering, slay it, sprinkle its blood, and offer it unto the Lord on the altar. And the Old Testament believer had to offer that sin offering because when he sinned, he had no fellowship with God. And he couldn't join back in the worship until after the sin offering was offered, and after he washed his clothes, and after the evening sacrifice, and then he was considered ceremonially cleansed and able to rejoin the fellowship again and the worship. Now, we don't have animal sacrifices in the church age. We don't have an Aaronic priesthood today. All that ended. But turn to 1 John chapter 1. Here's what we do have. 1 John chapter 1. And verse 9. If, now notice this conditional clause here, if we confess our sins, then, implied, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here we see that, now this is not salvation. Some take this to be salvation. He's not talking about salvation. The context is clearly fellowship and communion with God. The sinner is told to believe on the Lord and be saved. Here, the believer, when he sins, is told to confess his sin and to be restored. That's the point here. And if we confess our sins as believers, God will forgive us. If we don't confess our sin, then we have no fellowship with him. And the word confess here means to speak the same thing. Just to agree with God that I sinned. It was my fault. I can't blame anyone else. It's my fault. I sinned. I'm guilty. And I agree with God that my sin is grievous and it deserves judgment. And yet, thank you, Lord, that that judgment was paid 2,000 years ago on the cross. All of our sins have been forgiven positionally. And nothing can change that. But even as a Christian, even as believers, yes, we still have that sin nature and we still sin. And sin still cuts us off, not from life, but it cuts us off from fellowship with God and enjoying the life that we have with Christ. And the good news is that even when we sin grievously as a believer, it cannot change our union. It cannot change our position as a child of God, as one who has been redeemed. But unless we confess it, it will ruin our fellowship with God. The joy of the Lord will be gone. It will cut us off from fellowship with other believers. That's what John is saying in this passage. And the right way to deal with sin in our life is to confess it. No animal sacrifice is necessary. No priesthood is necessary. We're all priests if we're born again. And we don't have to go to a priest. We are a priest. We can go straight to God and confess our sin to the Lord. And if we confess our sin, God will forgive us. And that relationship will be restored. If we refuse to confess our sin, like David did for over a year, then God will not forgive us that sin. And there'll be no fellowship during that period until we repent, until we change our mind and agree with God and confess our sin. But you know, not all believers want to confess their sin. It's humiliating, it's embarrassing, it's humbling. Notice in verse 8 of 1 John 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Some believers say that they have no sin nature. That now that I'm saved, I got rid of my sin nature and I don't sin anymore. That's called perfectionism. And there are some that still promote it today. the holiness movement, that's involved in there, and some, not all, but some Methodists hold to that view. Well, John says if we say we don't have a sin nature, then we're kidding ourselves. And look in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, if we say that we don't commit sin, then we're telling God that he's a liar. Why? Because God says we do sin. So God wants us to admit it, acknowledge it. We all have sin natures, and those sin natures sin. And when we do, our fellowship is gone. When we do, the joy of the Lord is over. And if we attempt to deny it, God says we're cheating ourselves. And look in verse 6. Here's something else that we believers do sometimes. Here John says, if we believers say that we have fellowship with him, with God, and we're walking in darkness, we're lying. And we're not practicing the truth. In verse 5, John just said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so here's a claim that some believers make. They live in sin. They live on the edge. They live in sin. They live outside of fellowship with God. But they say, oh, I'm in fellowship with God. I love God. And God loves me. You know, our fellowship with God isn't based upon what we feel or what we claim. It's based on what God said. If we're walking in darkness, if we're walking in those things that are displeasing to God, rest assured, God isn't in the darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we choose to walk in the darkness, we are departing from God and his ways. We're choosing to step apart from the light. And it doesn't matter how we feel or what we claim, that person has no fellowship. And you know, there are many that claim to be walking in light. They claim they have a wonderful relationship with the Lord, and that's a pitiful place to be if you're deceived. If you're thinking that I have fellowship because of warm, gushy feelings I have, religious feelings I have, God says, don't kid yourself. God is light. He's infinitely holy. And if we choose to walk outside the realm of light and into the realm of darkness, into that unholy realm of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, then we're not walking in the light. And today we have lots of carnal believers out there who may be genuine, they may be born again, but if they're living for the world, if they're out there drinking and dancing, going to nightclubs, and the women are wearing bikinis, they go to rock concerts and hang out in bar rooms. Doesn't matter what they claim. God is going to judge darkness from light. All through the Bible, God distinguished between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. And sometimes believers need forgiveness to be restored to fellowship. But unless you acknowledge that it's sin, they'll never come to the light. They're deceiving themselves. And that could go on for a long time, like it did in David's life. But a carnal, worldly lifestyle, because God is gracious, it will never change that. If he's born again, it will never change his position. He's still saved. But he's wasting time, losing out on the rewards that he could have had for walking in the light. And sometimes they're really deceived because so many are involved in that lifestyle and claiming it to be Christian. Maybe we should pray with the Lord Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And sometimes believers go for months, even years. David went for a year out of fellowship. But you know, we also read in that passage, that poem that David wrote in Psalm 32. David, at the end of it, he says, I acknowledge my sin I have not hidden it. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest me the iniquity of my sin. So David, finally, he was crushed by God's heavy hand. He couldn't take the guilt anymore. He confessed his sin to the Lord, and then he writes, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There is a blessing, a joy that returns when that heavy weight of guilt and shame and sin is confessed and left at the foot of the cross. And that's what David encourages for us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. He doesn't hold grudges. He's faithful and just. He'll cleanse us from all sin, no matter what it is. And there's no probation period. There's no penance to pay. There's nothing but sweet fellowship with God once we acknowledge our sin before a holy God. Remember that forgiveness in Ephesians 1:7 is according to the riches of His grace. Now let's take this truth about forgiveness, and let's go back to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's a sharp turn, a change, total change in this epistle. Ephesians 4, 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, there are virtually no commands. It's just positional truth. This is what God has done for us. We are blessed, we're redeemed, we're chosen, we're forgiven, we're washed. And then Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, in light of our glorious, unchangeable position, because of what God has done for us, he says, walk worthy. Because of the doctrines mentioned in the first three chapters, now Paul begins to make exhortations based upon those truths. And look what he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And why should we forgive one another? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's why. Because of our position, we're forgiven positionally, once and for all and forever. Therefore, we should show forgiveness to others. Because of what God has done for us, we should share that. If we've been graced by God with forgiveness, we should grace others. And it's always according to the riches of His grace. And you know, we talk about forgiving one another, and this is often the centerpiece of Christian counseling, and rightly so. But turn to Matthew chapter 18 for a minute. Matthew chapter 18. Believers have always sinned, and believers have always had controversies and problems and issues with other believers. And in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus mentions this fact. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass or sin against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, if he won't admit it, then take two or three more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, let him tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. No fellowship, cut off. So here the Lord Jesus speaks of a dispute or a controversy among men in the congregation there of Israel. And Jesus gives a formal procedure to follow to resolve the issue. You always want resolution. You always want restoration of the relationship. And the method of achieving that restoration is forgiveness that's based on justice. One party was offended, and so he goes to the congregation, and they set up some judges, and it's almost like a civil court where they hear the two sides and they make a verdict. And one party is rendered the guilty party is rendered pronounced guilty, or he's pronounced with a judgment to pay back. And you know that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's look at that. And this is all based on justice. If one party stole a camel from another party, then and they wouldn't admit it, and they were trying to get away with it, then that had to be adjudicated. And Jesus told them in the synagogues that's what they were to do. And Paul says in the churches that's what they're to do. Look in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, before the unsaved, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, when there's a controversy between two believers in an assembly, and that can happen. Somebody was sinned against, and that can happen. And here Paul says, don't destroy the testimony of Christ by taking this as a legal lawsuit before the civil authorities. Handle it yourself as a family. And he says in verse 5, I speak this to your shame. Is it not so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. And so he encourages them, if there's a problem, sure, you want restoration, you want peace, you want the issue to be resolved. Don't go to court. Handle it as a church matter, as brethren, as part of the family of God. Deal with it there. And so the elders act almost just like in the synagogue. The elders here in the church are going to act, and it's almost like a court setting where both sides claim their case and a verdict is reached. And in Luke chapter 17, when the guilty party is rebuked, he is required to repent, and then the offended party is required to forgive. Now, this is all based on justice. You can demand justice. That's the option God gives us. And that's how disputes are often resolved in a legal setting, when the matter is taken to the church or to a Christian counselor. And that's good if it gets resolved. The ultimate goal is for both parties to repent, of both parties to get right with each other and bury it. That's what forgiveness is, burying it. But as we all know, there's no guarantee that the other party is ever going to repent. Paul says, as much as lieth in you, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. But it's not always possible. And even in a situation where it's brought before the church family, sometimes issues aren't resolved there because a party refuses to repent. They refuse to acknowledge their sin. And as good as justice is, there's something better. And the something better is to resolve issues on the basis of mercy and grace. Look in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, here were believers, they had an issue, a controversy, they brought it before the courts. Paul says, how dare you do that? That's ruining the testimony of Christ. You should at least handle it yourselves. And then he says in verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. And here's his suggestion. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now, you can go to court and demand justice, demand your rights, and you have those rights. But that could ruin the testimony of Christ. and the situation in Corinth, the controversy got ugly. And this was really a mean-spirited conflict between these individuals. And Paul says, in light of this, why not be like Christ? Swallow your pride and allow yourself to be defrauded. Take the wrong. Okay, that party has wronged you. Maybe they stole your camel. Let them have the camel. The testimony of Christ is much more valuable than a camel. And unresolved issues among believers always mars the testimony of Christ. So Paul is suggesting here that rather than handling this as a matter of legal rights in a court, a better way would be to be gracious and just take the wrong. You know, isn't that what the Lord Jesus did? He was reviled, but he didn't strike back. He turned the other cheek. And sometimes that's the best way to resolve an issue. Now, justice gives you the right to fight it out to the bitter end until that person repents. And according to Luke 17, if he doesn't repent, you can hold that on your shoulders against him for the rest of your life. And you'll be perfectly just before God in doing so. You have that option. You can wait for that party to repent. But remember, Paul also says in Romans 12, don't hold your breath. He may never repent. If it be possible, live peaceably with all men, but it's not always possible. And so while justice is a wonderful way, if it settles the issue and brings resolution, grace, mercy, and love give us a whole different option. And by grace and love and mercy, we can grant an undeserving sinner forgiveness who has wronged us. We can take the wrong ourselves. Yes, if we've been offended, if we've been sinned against, if we've been wronged, we have our rights. We can demand our rights, and that's perfectly legitimate, but we also have the right to lay aside our rights for the good of another and the glory of God. And that's the whole basis of Christian liberty. Grace gives us the option of being selfless. Grace gives us the option of being like the Lord Jesus. It says he did well and he suffered for it. And he bore it. You know what Jesus said to the men who nailed him on the cross? They never repented. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They have no idea of the harm that they're doing, the wrong that they're doing by crucifying an innocent man. God used it, obviously. Turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. In Proverbs chapter 10, in verse 12, Solomon says, hatred stirs up strife. Where there's that bitterness and hatred on the inside and there's a controversy, that hatred will keep that strife stirred up and going forever and ever and ever. That's the nature of hatred. But he also says in verse 12, but love, on the other hand, love covereth all sins. Now, this word cover is the same word that Paul used in Psalm 32 when he said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Same word here. And it means to cover something up. So you're not looking at it anymore. So you're not thinking about it anymore. So it's gone from your vision, gone from your mind. And that's really the way that sin can be forgiven by grace. If a person is gracious enough to swallow their pride, allow themselves to be defrauded, to take the wrong, and to forgive graciously and freely as Christ forgave us. and then to bury it and cover it up. Love will do that. You know, technically, anytime any other believer offends you, no matter what it is, they step on your toe, you can demand to go to him and get that made right, and you can demand your rights and your justice, and the Bible gives you that option if you want. But you know, if you go to every single believer who ever offends you, at one point or another, if you hang around long enough, you're going to be earning a reputation for yourself. It's a lot better to be like a duck and let that roll off your back like water off the back of a duck. Allow love to cover up those indiscretions, those offenses, those transgressions, as painful as they may be. It is far superior than carrying the weight and the burden of that sin and that transgression, that offense, to carry it for the rest of your life, and they may never repent, you may never get rid of it. Consider Joseph in the Old Testament. His brothers tried to kill him, and they were all set to kill him, and then they decided, well, we could make some money, let's sell him as a slave. And then you know the story, things turned around and Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt, and his brothers in a time of famine came bowing to him. And wow, what a way to get back at them. What a perfect opportunity to get justice, to get revenge. But Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And Joseph, as the prime minister of Egypt, certainly had the power, he had the authority to get back at his brothers, but he didn't. He allowed love to cover it up. He chose to lay aside the authority that he had to execute justice against them. He could have had them all hung. But instead, he chose to bury it out of grace and consider it as water under the bridge, history. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Here we have one of the first exhortations that Paul gives in the exhortation part of this epistle. And he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Learn to put up with the offenses of others. Learn to put up with the sins and the offenses that others have committed against you. Just forbear it. Be forbearing. Ignore those offenses. Let it roll off your back. You know, it takes big shoulders to do that, but God is plenty able to strengthen your shoulders. And we read, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, that love bears how many things? All things. There is no sin or offense that could ever be committed against you except that love is able to bear it up and bury it. And another upside of forgiving others, not out of justice, but out of grace and mercy, is you don't have to carry that weight around the rest of your life. You don't have to carry all the weight of that sin and constantly reminding yourself of all the horrible things they said about you, they did to you, and just allow that to be on your shoulders. It becomes a chip on your shoulder, and you can become a bitter old man. And you can claim, but God gives me the right to do this. Yes, he does. You've got the right to hold that chip on your shoulder and demand that they repent. But they may never repent. My advice is get rid of it. Why carry around a 100-pound or a 500-pound weight on your shoulder and let it be a burden? Just bury it. You can go to a person and say, you know something? I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to bury it. I'm not going to think about it anymore, and it's water under the bridge. It's gone. Regardless, they might still argue with you, but that's up to them. You get rid of the burden on your shoulder. Yes, we can demand our rights and our privileges as believers. We can demand justice, or we can choose to grant forgiveness to undeserving sinners on the basis of pure grace. In one closing verse, turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 13. Here James says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." You know, when you demand justice and the other party gets justice and judgment is executed against that party, when it's on the basis of justice, you don't mingle mercy with that. It's pure justice. That's what they get. But mercy rejoices against judgment. James tells us that mercy is far better. It's far better to be shown mercy and to show mercy than it is to demand justice and have justice executed against someone. It's always a better route to take. Mercy rejoices against judgment. And mercy allows us to rejoice. The burden is gone. So there are two different parts of forgiveness. There is the positional forgiveness that's ours because we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved. And then there is that ongoing battle with sin that we all have to deal with. And conditionally, we fall into sin. And it's going to cause controversies among believers. Mercy and grace is a far better way of bringing resolution than demanding justice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the forgiveness that we have because we've been accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we grow and learn to appreciate the forgiveness of immeasurable amount of sins, Lord, we thank you for that. But Lord, help us to show that same kind of grace and mercy to others who sin against us. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.